In case you were unaware of it, we are having a blood drive today. And whether you signed up or whether you didn't sign up, over in our annex over here, between now and I guess noon, if you are able to give blood, I'm not going to try to persuade you of the need for it, but you know that there is a need. In fact, I've thought many times, the Bible states the life is in the blood. I think that is a multifaceted statement. So if you're able to do that, we would encourage you to do that. Just go over to, there are booths set up there for that today. So if you can, we would encourage you to. And Bobby Hewlett, I don't know how you knew what the lesson was going to be about today. If you remember what he said when he got up here, he wasn't prepared to make a deep theological statement about why we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. That's exactly what my sermon is today. The answer to that is because we are striving to be a New Testament-shaped church. That's why we partake of it every first day of the week. Now, I'm going to elaborate on that. And I know at the outset that this sermon is not going to satisfy everyone. As a matter of fact, for those who insist that everything be packaged neatly in this box that forever answers every question, then this lesson may even prove to be somewhat distressing. And I have to confess to you that I happen to be one of those persons who really does like for things to fit neatly in a box. But there are some things, some topics, that as much as I try, they just won't stay in my box. And whenever I get to the point that I'm ready to put the lid on it, and I insist on putting the lid on it, then sometimes there's some loose ends that insist on hanging out of my box that I can't keep inside the box. So I'm trying to learn. I'm still trying to learn after all these years. That I only have the authority to say what God has revealed. And I have to leave it there. And as much as I would like for him to have added one more line to what he has revealed on this subject, and by the way, if he had asked me, I would be glad to word that line for him. If we're going to be a New Testament-shaped church, we're going to be willing to say what the Bible says and be content to let that be our guide. I can't legislate rules. Even when I know that there are some who will abuse certain teachings that are not as, quote, airtight as I would like, I still can't legislate rules. And when we're dealing with such topics and principles, and Paul gives us this reminder as a warning, 2 Corinthians 11:19, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. The word differences, right, by the way, as a little aside right here, is a really interesting word. The Greek word is heresis. And we get the word heresies from it. And a heresy, that word, the definition of heresis is decisions that cause people to form factions. No doubt there have to be heresis among you to show which of you has God's approval. I would suggest that you do some meditating on that. Because again, I think that's a multifaceted statement also. And so with having said all of that, I will cautiously open the gate and enter into our sacred cow pen. In the last hours before Jesus' arrest and trial, he had one thing left to accomplish with his disciples before the sequence of events began, which would lead to his crucifixion. And that event that Jesus had to take care of is recorded in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. And I'm reading again. It just was read in your presence, but I want to read it again from Matthew chapter 26. The setting is, verse 17, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Skipping down about three verses. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. They found a place. Now they're there. Now they're at the table, what we call the Last Supper. I'm skipping now down to verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood in the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. If you attend a Sunday morning assembly at a Church of Christ anywhere in the world, you will find members partaking of the Lord's Supper today. Whether it's under a spreading tree in Africa, whether it's in some clandestine place in China where people are hiding from the authorities, or whether it is in a beautiful facility such as we have here today. We celebrate this memorial feast every Sunday. I started to say every Sunday morning. We celebrate that every Sunday. Most Protestant and evangelical churches partake of the Lord's Supper on less than weekly basis. Some once a month, others quarterly, or once or twice per year. So, it's a good question. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper every week? And I'm glad you ask, and I'll be happy to give you an open and honest answer. My first response to that is because that's the New Testament pattern. When Jesus instituted this memorial, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," Luke 22:19, but he did not specify any frequency. When Paul described the institution of the Lord's Supper, he comments in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread," the NIV says, "whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, for those of you that are making notes. There is no single proof text explicitly commanding the Lord's Supper must be part of your Sunday assemblies. It's just not there. And so, not having a specific command regarding the frequency of observance, how do we decide when to partake of the Lord's Supper? Some of you who read religious books and commentaries will be familiar with the name George Beasley Murray. He is an esteemed British Baptist biblical scholar who died in the year 2000. He wrote a number of scholarly books, and his views are generally considered to be standard works by evangelical churches, except his views on baptism and the Lord's Supper. He viewed baptism as necessary for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, he wrote an entire book about that. And here is a quote regarding his convictions regarding the frequency of observing the Lord's Supper. And I quote, "My own views as a young pastor speedily led me to the conviction that the primitive New Testament pattern of the weekly observance was there and that there was every reason to follow it." Now, why do I use a quote from this particular person? Because, first of all, it comes from a respected Bible scholar of our time outside of Churches of Christ. And secondly, because, frankly, it mirrors my own reasoning. First, he acknowledges that there really is a pattern of beliefs and practices which churches in the New Testament follow. Let me read it again to you. "My own views as a young pastor speedily led me to the conviction that the primitive New Testament pattern of the weekly observance was there and that there was every reason to follow it. And so he acknowledges that there really is a pattern of practices and beliefs that the New Testament church has followed. And secondly, his conviction that we should be following that pattern today. I think it's a very reasonable conclusion. In fact, I think it is among all of the choices that we have of what we're going to do and how we're going to do it and why we're going to do it, that's as good a reasoning as there possibly could be. Particularly when you're dealing with a subject, you don't have a specific proof text to tell you exactly how it's to be done. So, in my explanation of why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, I present to you what I would call an unbiased witness. He acknowledges that his conclusion sets him at odds with the practice of his particular denomination. Now I'd like to cite a precedent. I'm presenting my case to you, as you see. If we have an unbiased witness, now I would like to cite a precedent. By looking at our New Testaments to see what the early Christians did in regard to partaking of the Lord's Supper. I believe that one of the reasons that we don't have a specific verse about the when of communion is because the issue never came up among Christians in the first century. I think it was a given. The early church understood the significance of the first day of the week. It was Resurrection Day. Luke 23:1, Mark 16:1, John 20:1. The greatest event in human history, calendars of the world, are still based on his birth. The foundation of our hope, Resurrection Day. And that's why we worship together on Sunday and not the Sabbath, because it is the Lord's Day. It was the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2. The first day of the week had such significance that in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, it is called the Lord's Day. And so it's a special day to us as Christians. And the Lord's Supper was so intimately associated with that day that the early church understood it was the Lord's Day, then it was the occasion for partaking of the Lord's Supper. An analogy. And I'll just throw it out and leave it. You can take it. The Ten Commandments directly commanded the people of Israel to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Which Sabbath? It doesn't specify. And I'll leave that with you. As we read our New Testaments, it was the practice of the early Christians. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Paul arrived at the city of Troas and he met with the church. And Luke, writing about what happened when they got there to Troas, he was with him, writing about it, he will say, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people. Now, this verse indicates that a primary objective of their meeting together, the church in Troas, on the first day of the week, was not because Paul had come to town. They didn't get to hear the Apostle Paul very often. And I'm sure they were anxiously awaiting to hear what Paul had to say. But that wasn't why they assembled. They assemble with the primary purpose, it says, when we came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. They came together to remember the Lord by participating in the communion service. And it seems to have been the common practice of what they did and why they came together. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. It was a matter of devotion. They didn't see it as an option or something extra or some haphazard or occasional observance. It was something that they devoted themselves to. Listen to this testimony of the early Christians. One of the earliest Christian writings outside of the Bible that we have preserved for us is called the Didache. And the word means teachings. And it began, and what we have preserved for us, began around A.D. 90. And we have from that what's called the early church fathers. And they're divided into different groups. But these are not, while these are not inspired writings, we can read these writings and we can see what the belief of the people at the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, and from that point on, what their beliefs and what their practices were. And so when you go as close back to the apostles as that, then that carries some amount of weight. And we find in this commentary this quote, and this is from the teaching of the 12 apostles, Didache, chapter 14, and I quote, "Every Lord's day do you gather yourselves together, break bread, and give thanks." Now, I'm not quoting that as scripture, but I'm quoting that as evidence that the very early Christians made a practice of every Lord's day to gather together, to break bread, and to give thanks. Another witness, Justin Martyr, who was born around the turn of the first century, he died for his faith in 165 A.D. He says, "On the day called Sunday, there is a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a city or a rural district. There follows an account of a service of Scripture following that quote." He talks about their assembly. He talks about the Scripture reading, preaching, prayer, and then he continues, "When we cease from our prayer, bread is presented and wine mixed with water. The president of the brethren of the same manner sends up prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people sing out their assent, saying, Amen. A distribution and participation of the elements for which thanks have been given is made to each person." That's his description of partaking of the Lord's Supper. "A contribution is collected," and then he explains, "We all make our assembly in common on the day of the sun, since it is the first day on which God changed the darkness and matter and made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, arose from the dead on that same day." And that comes from the first apology of Justin, entitled Weekly Worship of Christians, chapter 68. If this was the unanimous practice of the early church, and we find evidence of it, why have so many denominations abandoned the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper? George Malone, an evangelical scholar who wrote the book Furnace of Renewal, published by InterVarsity Press, explains it came about because of two extremes, one Catholic and one Protestant. And I quote, "You might be wondering what could have frightened the church from participation in the Lord's Supper. It is difficult to trace the origin of this problem, but we can see by the medieval period that church leaders had altered the affirmation of Christ's real presence at the Eucharist," and that word is a Catholic word that came to stand for the Lord's Supper. They had altered the affirmation of Christ's real presence at the Eucharist and substituted for it a view that the bread and the wine became the substance of Christ's body and blood. This later was known as transubstantiation. Some 11th century theologians actually maintained that if, quote, "you bite the bread, you have bitten the body of Christ." To them, Jesus' words in John 6, 52 through 59 are literally fulfilled in the Eucharist, where he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." Therefore, Christians needed to be extremely cautious about handling the body and the blood of our Lord. Hence, a protectorate priest class became necessary to handle the feeding and monitor the frequency. Did you understand what he said? He said that historically, there came a time where people, rather than saying that Jesus Christ was symbolically among us, that they said, this cracker and this wine literally become the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. And consequently, there became a great deal of concern about passing it among a large crowd of people. And so a special class of priests was designated to be responsible for the dispensing of this body, this flesh, and this blood of Jesus. One other extreme was the belief that a person needed to be worthy before partaking of the sacrament. And I've had many people in my life come up to me and say, you know, I didn't partake of the Lord's Supper today because I didn't feel worthy. So that is a legitimate concern that many people have. Thus, fear and a sense of unworthiness combined to lessen the frequency with which it was actually taken as part of the Lord's table. It was no longer a daily or weekly event, but more likely only a yearly celebration. It was not important to participate in the Mass, only to be present at it. The yearly intake of spiritual vitamins was all that was necessary for immortality. As you can see, the church was eventually theologically and emotionally disenfranchised from the Lord's Supper. In other words, it became something that the priest did on your behalf. And as long as you were present, then that was fine. That's all you had to do. As a part of the Reformation drive in Geneva in 1536, John Calvin attempted to reinstitute the Lord's Supper as a part of the church's weekly life. This was met with opposition from church officials. However, a compromise of quarterly communion was arranged. This practice is still common in some churches today. However, most evangelical churches practice communion on a monthly basis. This, again, is not because of any particular scriptural merit, but simply as a compromise to the pre-Reformation taboo of frequent communion. That's from George Malone, Furnace of Renewal, page 67, page 68. So, while we do not have a single, even one single New Testament proof text that specifies and commands when we are to partake of the Lord's Supper, we do have, number one, Jesus' personal request to his disciples to participate in this memorial supper, and to do it in remembrance of him. And we do have the records of early Christians who wrote that they participated every Lord's Day. And we do have New Testament examples of the early church meeting on the first day of the week to share this memorial. That's why we in Churches of Christ partake of the Lord's Supper every week. Since we have a passion to honor our Lord Jesus Christ in our beliefs and in our practices by being shaped by the New Testament, I personally cannot conceive of any basis for observing this memorial communion on any other frequency other than every Lord's Day. I would flip the coin over just for a moment and say, ask the question to someone who doesn't participate in partaking of it every Lord's Day, what is your authority for your practice? I've given you why I believe that we should partake of the Lord's Supper every week on the first day of the week. And so what would be believing that we need some kind of authority for what we do? What is the authority to which you would appeal for partaking of it on any other frequency? And so, we invite you to join us in our desire to please God. There is no arrogance here. Our desire to please God in everything that we believe and everything that we practice by bringing our authority, going to the New Testament for our authority, because We want to be a New Testament-shaped church. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we invite you to open your Bibles, to look at your Bible, and use that as the basis for your beliefs and your practices, not only for this assembly, but for everything that we do in our life. Won't you come while we stand and sing?